If you've got your Bible, open up to Proverbs chapter 1. It's our third week together. We're looking at the major themes in the book of Proverbs. And so show of hands on Zoom if your camera's on and in the room if you were here the first week. Show of hands, just kind of see, not everybody. Okay. So this is going to be a little bit of a test, all right? Anybody remember what we talked about the first week? Okay, the fear of the Lord. And we had 3 points. Does anybody remember any of the points? Humility was one, exactly. And so the second week, what we did last week was kind of took humility and double-clicked and went deeper on that, really talking about teachability. Anybody want to take a guess on what any of the other ones were? Can you remember? They were all H's. Holy was the second one, all right. And hatred. Hatred was the third one. Now, that's what we're going to actually double-click on today is hatred. So when's the last time you went to a Bible study on hatred? Here's really what I mean by that is, obviously, one of the major themes of the book of Proverbs, remember, it's a father, really a king, coaching up his son to be a man. But it's really to all God's people. It's God the Father coaching us up to be godly people. And a big part of it is you got to pay attention to my words God is saying to us. And pay attention to my people and listen and make sure you heed what I'm saying. That's what we focused on last week. Be teachable to feedback wherever and however it comes. But just as important as it is to look at the right people and follow them and match their example and listen to them and soak them in, as much as we have to have that, we also have to have a strong sense of saying no to being influenced by the godless and by the wicked. It's not enough just to have the positive influences in your life. You have to be proactive about saying no to the negative influences. Does that make sense? Because this world, one of the things Martin Luther said, you know, in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," this world is with devils filled. There's temptation everywhere. And so look at Proverbs chapter 1, and let's start in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, now the word entice there, it has the idea of attract people deceptively. And really what you're doing is you're attracting them and you're telling them some of the story, but you're not telling them all the story. You're putting a spin job on it. It's like a huge car salesman saying, this car is great, there's no problem.
How can you record you saying?
Now, it wasn't a flood, they don't mention that part. They leave out parts. That's essentially what sinners will try to do. And Triple Longman says the best way to understand evil people, kind of a summation, the way the book of Proverbs thinks about it, is it's anybody who's trying to get gain in life at the expense of others. They're willing to hurt others to get their own gain. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your feet from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. He keeps going. But here's the point. He's saying, son, you're going to run into sinful people in life that are going to go out of their way to try to draw you into their path. So it's not enough just to listen to my words. You've also got to be proactive about stiff-arming and rejecting the evil words and enticements that are going to come to you. Think about in Rome, don't flip there, okay, but in Romans chapter 1, it lists out all the wicked things that godless people do. And the very last verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, and they heartily give approval to those that do likewise. Wicked people don't just like sin. They like it when other people do sin. And they will try to encourage you. It's like a tractor beam or something, trying to magnetic force to try to draw you into their sinfulness. And they will paint a very pretty picture. So everybody flip over to Proverbs chapter 4, and this is where we're going to camp out the rest of the day. Proverbs chapter 4, we looked at a lot of this last week. We're basically going to pick up where we left off in verse 13. And the first point is this, the wicked way, the wicked way. Now, you just think about football. If you really want to win national championships, you got to have a good offense and a good defense. You can't pick and choose. You can't just say, we're going to have such a good offense, defense won't matter. It doesn't work. In the same sense, if you want to have a godly life, you have to have all the right proactive stuff, but you also have to have the right side of your life that's resisting the evil influence. So let's look at the wicked way starting in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. So there's at least three things that he's saying in these three verses. Okay? The first thing is this. Wickedness is a path. And if you get on it, there's a sense of compounding interest. And I bet we could pause right now if we wanted to. Don't worry, we're not going to do this. And we could all share a testimony about a time and a season in our life when we thought it was something we would never do. I'll never do that. And then at one time we crossed the line.
I wrote notes on this sermon.
And the second time it became a little easier to cross that line again. And then something even further beyond that. It was even, I mean, not even speakable. I won't do it.
It was unthinkable.
Then it became thinkable
before long we're doing
that. Does that make sense?
Hey, Tony.
Sin leads to more sinfulness. And so part of what Solomon is trying to warn us and say is, just don't ever get on the path. It's so much easier if you never cross that line once. I mean, listen, I've done tons of sin in my life. One thing that I never did growing up, there were a lot of bad things I did. One thing I never did. Never had any cigarettes or anything. And I never did any kind of illegal drugs. I had a lot of my friends doing that. It was all the time around me.
He went on with
a lot of things. I was drinking like a fish. Okay? But for something about illegal, I was just like, I'm not doing it. And so in one sense, it became easy to be like, I'll never do that. But where I crossed other lines, right? Have one beer, now I have two beer, now I have three beer, let's have a shot of whiskey, moonshine, even better. That it became compounding. So you got to guard yourself. Part of what he's saying is if you just won't start the path, it'll be a lot easier. My wife and I have a younger married couple that we're kind of... You should, as a Christian, have good godly friendships with ungodly people. But those godly friendships ought to have the sense of, I love you, but I hate your wickedness. And you're not just my running around pal that I'm going to let drag me. I'm not going to let you drag me into your sinfulness. But I am going to try to be around you in certain environments so hopefully I can pull you to Christ. But just be honest about yourself about what's your main motive for hanging out with those people. Is it just for fun and it's actually dragging you down on the wicked path, or are you actually trying to be a proactive, good influence on them? And just be honest with yourself about who's having the more influence. Don't ever get on the wicked path. But the second point is this. There is a righteous path. There's a righteous way. Okay? Look at verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Now, why? Just ask yourself this question for a second. I don't know all of you. I know a lot of you. I know a lot of people in this room have been Christians for a long time. But why, even for us, is the path of wickedness, every once in a while, is still kind of attractive, isn't it? Now, we know the theological answer. I still have indwelling sin, Romans 7, blah, blah, blah. Thank you. I'm not talking about that. Why, knowing all that we know theologically, the danger of sin, why are there sometimes why sin is still so attractive? Here's at least one of the reasons. Sometimes the godly path, the righteous path, it looks pretty boring. It looks pretty slow. In fact, it looks like a lot like hard work. It looks like a mundane, boring, slow, hard life. And you know what? It often is. It certainly often starts that way. I got up early this morning. It was pitch black outside. Don't do that every morning. Do that some mornings. Usually when I do that, I have a place where I get to kind of read my Bible. And it's in front of a window. Because part of what I like is be laying there in front of the window, reading, pitch black, and to be able to watch the sun come up. And if you stay there long enough, and there's not a cloud in the sky, it'll get to high noon and one day it'll be bright. That's a great picture of the way it goes on the godly path. It starts slow. It starts hard. It starts painful. It starts like it ain't worth it. I was talking to a college student on the way up here. And the guy that I've been mentoring some, and part of what been saying to him is, you got to make more Christian friends. You got to get away from your non-Christian friends. They're influencing you too much. You got to make more Christian friends. and you got to get more plugged into some real kind of small group accountability. And we had some great conversations. I mean, just in the last few weeks. And so I was talking to him. I was basically like, how's it going? And he's kind of hemming and hawing, like, wah, rah, rah, you know, excuse COVID, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, so what's your next best option? And he told me, well, I do know this one guy, and he invited me one time, and I could go. And I said, you called him yet? And I said, no. He said, not yet. What you waiting on? I just don't want to. Why not? So I don't want to be in a small group with much people I don't even know. Listen, I said, I get it. I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be a little awkward. It's going to take some social risk. But if you'll take the step and you'll persevere, it might be weird and awkward for about 3 weeks, maybe a whole month. You know what? But it's highly likely, and I got a PhD in this just from experience in college ministry. It's highly likely if you'll persevere for 1 month through some social awkwardness, you'll make some of the best friends of your life. If 20 years from now, you'll love hanging out with. You got to take a risk. You got to do something hard. You got to do something painful. And that, listen, that's always the way it is with godliness. Right? Talking to this guy yesterday in the hard marriage, you know, he's like, man, when she started talking to me like, I just said, you got to be a rock. It's somehow you got to be stable. If she's flying off the handle, it doesn't help if you fly off the handle. I've been there, done that. That doesn't help, you know. Two fires just make it hotter and more dangerous. You've got to be a calming presence. You've got to be able to absorb her emotional energy and immaturity and whatever it is. He's like, I know, but it's so hard. I'm like, it's hard in the short run, but if you persevere in it, your marriage will get better. And guess what? It'll get easier in the long run. It'll get more blessed. Even if you are persecuted one day for your faith, if there's a depth of maturity inwardly, you'll even be able to go to the cross singing joyfully. That's what I'm talking about. The righteous path also has compounding interest, but in a positive way. Persevere, guys. And y'all know this. I mean, I remember when I first got out of college and somebody, I was talking to a financial planner, and, you know, he was trying to say, and I, you know, I'm poor missionary, so to speak. And so I'm like, I can't invest any money in a 401k or blah, blah, blah. And, you know, the pitch was, listen, if you'll just start investing $25 right now, $25 a month, and you'll just do that for the next 10 years, and then you'll stop. Versus if you wait 10 years, then when you probably will have more money, and start investing $100 a month. In the long run, the smaller investment now will pay off bigger in the long run. I'm not a math genius. I'm not sure that's true, but I think that's true. But I know that's true in godliness. Better to take some baby steps on the path of righteousness right now in the long run. In some sense, life will be easier and more enjoyable. When I first started really walking with Christ, I was 15 years old. And guys, I remember there were Friday nights, and I had been like the life of the party guy. Right, like one of the most popular guys with the ladies, with the whole nine yards. And when I walked away from that, it was like it wasn't long before Friday nights were me and my mom and dad sitting on the couch watching Columbo. And I remember some of those nights sitting there thinking, I'm not going to say exactly what I was thinking, but I was like, this stinks, man. I mean, I liked drinking. I wasn't the guy that was drinking because of peer pressure. I was pressuring other people. I was like, I used to have a blast. And I don't think Columbo's that cool. And I love my parents, but they're not that cool either, right? We're just sitting on the couch. It's boring. But somehow, by a miracle of God's grace, I was able to persevere. And guess what, guys? Today, about 99.9% of the time, I love my life. I love being a Christian. I love being married. I love getting to do what I do. Are there hardships and pain? Yeah, but even the internal joy of Jesus is much more than any earthly reward. Does that make sense? Stay on the path of righteousness. It doesn't look very sexy in the short run, but in the long run, it's a heck of a lot better than the wicked path. Kind of got off there for a second, all right? Look back at verse 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. I was mentoring a guy at Samford, and he had become a Christian, but, you know, he was still coming out of the world. And this was kind of his pattern. He would seemingly do great for about a month, and then there was this certain old group of guys that he had known since his freshman year, and he'd go out with them. They'd go out to a bar. He'd drink too much, and he'd end up going home with some random girl. And he would show up, you know, usually the next day he'd be calling me, or he'd show up to our discipleship group, and, you know, he'd have tears in his eyes, he'd be broken. He's like, I don't understand what's happening. I was doing so good. I was reading my Bible every day, and I've been praying. I've been sharing my faith. I've been doing all this great stuff. But it just kept happening. And like, he's like, I just don't know what's happening to me. And finally one day, I literally grabbed him and I said, I know what's happening. You know, when you don't drink, this doesn't happen, number one. Or if you'll stay home with your Christian roommates and just have a beer or two, this doesn't happen. But when you go to a bar with your non-Christian friends, this always happens. It's the exact same thing. And here's part of what this verse is saying. Wickedness has a dumbing and a darkening and a deadening effect and a numbing effect where they don't even realize what's happening to them. It's a terrible way to live. And that's why we need the godly in our lives to help pull us out. Okay? Now, the third point is this. Watch your way. There's a wicked way. There's a righteous way. We have to be hyper-vigilant, intentional to watch our way. Look at verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart. And the heart here has the idea in Hebrew and the Bible, just it's the center of your being. Mind, will, and emotions. It's your inner man. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So you see, it's almost like he's laboring to say, son, do whatever it takes to avoid the wicked way. You can't be haphazard. You can't be casual. You can't say, I made a real commitment to Jesus 2 years ago or 2 decades ago. You got to keep making, in some sense, the baby step commitments to Jesus every morning when you wake up. Because, remember in Ephesians 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And part of what he's saying there is still some sense in which Satan rules this world. Now, yes, when Jesus invaded at Christmas 2,000 years ago, and died and rose, that was D-Day, and the victory blow was struck. But we're still a little bit like occupied Europe, where the Nazis have a lot of power. They might be retreating, but they're still killing lots of people. And the war's not totally over. Satan still has a ton of influence. And we're like, again, we're like, but God's in charge, and Satan is a puppet on his strings. Yes, that's true. But let's even be sober about the way we talk about that. You ever thought about this? There are two times in the Bible that we know for sure that Satan went to God and said, God, I would like to tempt somebody. I would like to test somebody. One time it was Job in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was Peter. And really it was all the disciples. So what can we learn from that? Both times it was a man. That shouldn't be very encouraging to us. I'm not saying he doesn't tempt women. He certainly does. And both times it was godly people. I mean, Job was the godliest guy on planet Earth. The next time it was Jesus' disciples. And guess what? Here's the real part that ought to make us gulp. Both times God said, yep, basically do your worst. You can't kill Job. And I think old poor Job probably after it was over said, I wish you'd just let him kill me, God. That'd be easier. Wiped out his family, gave him terrible sickness, destroyed all his business. Peter's like, hey, Peter, I'm just going to make an absolute buffoon of you. So we ought to read those stories and say, what's Satan probably doing right now? He's probably up there in heaven right now saying, hey, God, I would like to tempt and to try Olin and Eric and Wesley and all those guys. And based on what we know of Scripture, God's probably saying, yep, go for it. There's some limits. Now, this greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Praise God. But it's not greater is me than he that is in the world. Left to my own devices, I'm a goner. I have no hope. So therefore, I must obey this passage. I must be vigilant about taking these warnings super serious. Derek Kidner, again, he says, A major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Think about that last word, familiar truths. Sometimes we get too interested and excited in the novel truth. I want to learn something new. Listen, if it's biblical, I'd love to learn something new. But there is something very good and very godly and very wise and very helpful about waking up every morning and reading Bible passages that you've read before and working on scripture memory of passages you've memorized before and meditating and journaling over passages that you've meditated on, because you're taking the old truths and you're trying to bring them to fresh application today. Just because you applied them yesterday is no guarantee that you'll apply them today. We've got to be in the fight. We've got to be engaged. We've got to be all in. Okay. Verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Get it as far away. Anytime you can kind of see temptation or feel temptation or hear temptation coming, do everything you can to get away from it. It's far away. I mean, Martin Luther is reported to have said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. You can't stop them from making a nest in your hair. As long as you're in this life, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be enticed by sinners. Just be as quick as you can to shut it down. Not going to do much on lust today, okay, but I remember hearing John Piper say, you know, when a lustful thought, a tempting thought, so this is before sin, this is when the first tempting thought kind of goes through your mind. John Piper says, you probably got 5 seconds to get it out of your mind. Quote scripture, to think about the cross. If you don't fight that thought well in the first 5 seconds, you're probably going to be in sin. And that's probably true with a lot of other sin. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure for you. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Got to go to Colorado last year once and climb this mountain. And we got up to the top of the mountain and one side was almost a sheer cliff. It was like you kind of get and look. It was like you better stay closer to this side because it was more of a gentle slope. If you fell this way, it was going to hurt. If you fell that way, it was going to die. At some level, what he's saying is the godly path is like a sheer cliff on both sides. It's dangerous. You can't just be playing around. You have got to be paying attention to every step you're taking. You've got to take this very drastically serious. Now, the married guy I was mentioned earlier, he called me last night. He said, I'm getting in my car going for a drive. And I looked at me and said, you having a fight? He's like, we almost did. He's like, but that's why I'm getting in my car and calling you. So it didn't turn into a fight. And he was pretty down and upset, but I said, hey, brother, I'm encouraged because this is like the third time you've done this in a month. And I said, you never used to do this. You're building new patterns. It's hard in the beginning, but it gets better if we persevere. Now, let's think about application for a second. Where are you the most influenced by the godless? Where are wicked men and women enticing you the most? I was in some meetings yesterday with some campus outreach leaders from around the U.S., and we were talking about how things were going in Birmingham, and one of them said, you know, Birmingham, I mean, the joke I make a lot is Birmingham's like the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, right? And this other guy, he said, Birmingham is kind of like the last vestige of Christendom, you know? It's kind of like where Christianity is still winning in the world. It may not last very long. But even here, guys, in Birmingham, don't think that we're not being enticed by sinners. Again, you might read these two passages that we looked at today, chapter 1 and 4, and say, but oh, a lot of the specific stuff that was talked in there was about like violence. Like come join a gang and we're going to murder somebody. And I know I'm not sinlessly perfect, but I haven't been tempted to kill anybody lately. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about angry words being akin to murder. You've been tempted to murder anybody with your words lately? Let me just give you two or three examples that I know that I have dealt with. Sometimes, I'm trying to broaden the horizon on how we think. Sometimes we can watch movies where the hero of the movie, whether that's John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Rambo, Rocky, whoever, presents some kind of strong, tough, silent type. And listen, I'm not saying it's sinful to watch a movie like that. I'm not saying it's sinful to like a movie like that sometimes. But if you take some of their patterns that you kind of admire sometimes, and that's how you start treating your wife, it's probably not going to go well for you. She don't want the strong, silent type. Are we even being subtly influenced sometimes by who we admire? Are there times where you're so committed to work I mean, being a workaholic is still one of those things that a lot of Christians get sucked into. And like, well, I got a strong Calvinistic work ethic. But you neglect your family for it. Now, you don't think you neglect your family. Like, no, I'm there. I'm at every freaking game. And I'm angry about it. And your kids can smell that. And your wife can smell that. If you come home and you're so burned out from work that you're angry, that you're impatient, that you're mean-spirited, that you're not there. Are you idolizing work because, hey, just the law firm I'm at, you put in 80 hours a week. That's like bare minimum. It's what you got to do. And you've been sucked in and influenced by that very subtly. And so it leads to a terrible way of treating your wife and your kids. Are there jokes? Are there jokes, you know, that you're around, that you hear, that you're like, that really is funny. I know I shouldn't laugh, but I don't care anymore. It's like, there's a lot of sins I don't do. I'll just give in to a bunch of bad, sinful, sexual innuendo. And then lastly, and listen, guys, this is, I think, the one that might strike the most of us. Are there talk radio hosts and TV commentators, and not as much about sports, because at the end of the day, if you're snarky about sports, there might be some sin there, but who really cares at the end of the day? I'm talking about on the political level. Because there's a very real sense in which Christians are in a fight for our liberty today. I mean, stuff matters. You should care. You should vote. You should be passionate. But I know there's a lot of people that you can listen to on the radio, you can read their books, you can read their blogs, you can watch them on TV, and they totally agree with you, and you like their politics. You think their politics even line up with the Bible, and maybe they do. But does their method? Or are they snarky? Are they arrogant? And it's funny for us. We got to be careful, because if we drink in too much of that, that's how we start to treat our neighbor. That's how we start to treat our enemies. When Jesus and Paul said, you got to love your enemies. You speak the truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. And there ain't a whole lot of speaking the truth in love on Fox News or CNN or whatever you watch. I don't know how much speaking the truth there is, but I'm pretty dadgum sure, even if they're speaking the truth, it ain't in love. We got to be saying, and some of you guys are like, I haven't looked at porn in years. I feel like a hero. Good. Praise the Lord. But that's not, it's not enough just to say, I read my Bible and I don't look at porn. If we want to persevere on the godly path, we've got to take scope of every part of our life. Every part of our attitude. Every part of our work. Now, I don't know about you, but even as I'm up here teaching this, I feel a little overwhelmed. Right? I mean, this almost seems too serious. Like, Olin, can't we have like a little levity? I mean, don't we get like an off day or something from the Christian life? I mean, God is all about having a Sabbath. Every day I got to be watching my path like there's a cliff on every side. That seems impossible. And humanly speaking, it is impossible. Now, I don't say that so you can say, whoo, I don't have to try. Everything we said today says you got to try. You got to be radically serious about trying your best to be conformed to the image of Christ. And look at the way that he loved and listened and spoke and interacted and pursued holiness and try to match him. But just know from the get-go, you're never going to match him. And yes, he came to be our example, but much more importantly, he came to be our Savior. So I'm going to read one last passage when we're done. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. This is a great one to memorize, to meditate on, to journal over. And just listen. Write it down. Look at it later. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. No, let's start in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. See, even the New Testament. You're like, is this just Old Testament stuff? No, New Testament. Strive. Strive to enter that rest. Strive to rest. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Even if your outward life does look perfect, God knows what's in your thoughts and your heart. And he cares about that just as much. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession that he is our Savior. Right? He's our substitute. He's our sacrifice. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So, when you struggle, when you blow it, go to Christ. Because listen, the main emotion he feels towards you is sympathy. He gets it. He can say, I was tempted in a very similar way. Now, I never gave in, and you better be happy I never gave in. Because that's how I can stand before God and be your righteousness, and I'm your ticket that you get to get up here one day. But I get it. I get how tempting it is. And I'm sympathetic. I'm understanding. And I'm going to give you mercy and forgive this one. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you grace, power, so the next time you can defeat it. One last quote, and I'll pray. I think this is from a guy named Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish pastor. He said, for every one look you take at your sin, and you should take looks at your sin, take 10 looks at your Savior. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray even as we end thinking about you and your great high priestly role, that it would not lead us to be lazy and lackadaisical with the sin in our life. But I pray that we would be so awed. We would have a proper fear of you, that sense of awe and reverence and love, that we'd be staggered at how merciful you are and how gracious you are, that it would empower us, it would motivate us even more to want to fight sin. Not from some duty-bound legalistic motivation, but motivated out of love because you first loved us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.